Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We want to welcome all of you who are listening online today. It's wonderful to have you with us on this Lord's Day, and we especially want to welcome our fathers who are listening and wish them a happy Father's Day. You are very special in God's plan for the world and the important role you play in our society and families. And we pray God's richest blessing for you today and throughout the year. Again, if you have any prayer requests, please email them to Glenn or to the Chapter and Verse Google Groups address. We want you to do that. We want to pray for you, pray for your needs, pray for families, friends, co-workers, anyone that God brings to mind that needs prayer. We want to pray for those. So you have this resource available. Take advantage of it and email those over to Glenn. Before I start today, let me make a few brief comments about the events of our day. Before we get into Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there are three major events that have happened in the past few months that have shaken our world and us, and specifically our country. And these are and will have a profound influence on the church, the body of Christ. They are, number one, of course, which we've been dealing with now for some months. Number one is the coronavirus. As I've shared in previous weeks, God has allowed this pandemic to accomplish many good things in the lives of people. But when calamity strikes, God also reveals many other things, brings them to the surface. And one thing he has revealed is just how ingrained in the lives of his church identity politics has become. This is not a good thing. Our identity is Christ. Our mission is to spread the gospel. The second major event that has happened over especially the last few weeks has been the murder of George Floyd and the protests, the riots, and so on that have followed. The secular world is trying to deal with it in its way of knowing how to deal with it. But we all know that the church has the answer. And the answer is the transforming work of the gospel in the heart of sinful man. However, there are those who are within the church who are veering away from that answer, and they are seeking, quote, social justice, end quote, as another way of dealing with the problem. They are saying that the gospel is not enough. And the result is that you have seminaries being torn apart over this issue. You have denominations that are being divided. You have Christian campus student organizations that are losing their focus and emphasis, and Christian pastors and leaders are debating with each other where the church should stand on these issues. Social justice solutions are not going to solve our problems any more than politics are going to solve the issue in the first example that I gave to you. And the third and last event that has happened just over this last week is the Supreme Court decision for LGBTQ rights handed down, as I said, just in this last week. This is going to have profound implications for the future of our nation and especially for the church. This decision has given the gay community strength and resolve, and they will not let up. not any more than they did in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these perversions and all of the perversions of the reprobate mind in Romans 1 will be displayed in our society. And sadly, it is even being displayed and is creeping into the church itself, much of which cannot even be called the church, the called out body of believers. But for the true church, rights will be taken away, persecution will increase, and we will be mocked and maligned beyond measure. All of this is happening at a time when the church is weak, the church is immature, and finding its identity in something else other than Christ and His Word. So may God give us grace, may He give us strength and mercy as we face the days ahead. Well, on that positive note, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Again, as I've said before, it's amazing how God has led us to look at Ecclesiastes because it is so appropriate and there are so many applications to the day in which we live. And today, as we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, this is no exception and deals with adversity, and we will be facing adversity in the days ahead, and how do we deal with it? How do we look at it? So I put a title on this message, which is Better. All of us want to live better. We want to do better. We want to accomplish things in a better way, and that's what is being addressed here by Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, is better ways of doing things and of looking at things. The problems that we face that I have just delineated for you are all things that we are going to be addressing in our next book in the New Testament when we go there. And we will be looking at it in detail, and these very three things we will address. So let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And what Solomon and the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Verse 1 says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The term good name here, a good name is better than a good ointment. The word good name here, or the term good name, means reputation, a person's reputation. So a reputation, a good reputation, is better than a good ointment. It's interesting that the term better that is used here, it's used 8 times in these 14 verses. And Solomon is teaching use that one situation is preferred over another. So 8 times he wants us to understand that it is better to do something than something else. He is making a contrast, and a comparison. Sometimes it is prosperity that is preferred, and sometimes it is adversity that is to be preferred. And so he is teaching this by, like I said, contrast and comparison. The term that's used here for ointment, shemen, is a Hebrew word that means liquid, it means oil, it means ointment. I lean towards oil being used here because it was prevalent and used a lot in the day in which Solomon lived. Precious oil usually came from the olive. As it was crushed, the oil was gathered, and it was used for many different purposes. In Israel's culture, it was used for mainly 4 different things. Number 1, the bathing of an infant in oil at birth. You'll see that, for instance, reference to it in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 9. Number two is protecting and nurturing the body to provide relief from muscle soreness, from dry skin, which was a problem in a very arid climate that Israel and Solomon would have been located in, and other conditions as well. So it had a physical medicinal purpose to it. And number three, it was a luxury provided by the possession of significant wealth. If you had significant wealth, you could afford to store and to use and to have a lot of good olive oil. And number four is the preparation of a corpse for burial. I think the second part of this verse sheds light on which of these four to use in this situation. And that is, as we look at the contrast, is between birth and death. At the end of the second line of this first verse says, "And the day of one's death is better," now notice, "than the day of one's birth." So we said one of the uses of olive oil is the bathing of an infant in that oil at birth. So the fragrance of the olive oil, which would be used at birth, is, as you think about it, short-lived. It maybe lasted a day. That oil is applied with hope, but can't guarantee any results. However, a good reputation, Solomon is saying, will continue to have an influence a long time into the future after one's death. So it's not something that just lasts at birth or lasts for a day, but a good reputation is better than olive oil being applied to you, because that reputation will not only go with you during your lifetime, but it will exceed your lifetime and go on into the future as those remember you and as God remembers you for the reputation that you had. So it will continue to have an influence for a long time into the future. A couple of verses that kind of talk to this that Solomon also has given to us in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7 says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." So a memory, the ongoing reputation again of what people think of you and thought of you, is a blessed thing, whereas the name and the remembrance of the wicked will rot and disappear. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth." Again, extolling the importance of a good name, a good reputation, is to be desired more than great wealth. Wealth disappears, reputation goes on. So Solomon is contrasting two significant days in human experience here in verse 1. The day you receive your name at birth and the day you show up in the obituary column. Which day is to be preferred? So the life lived between those two events will determine whether that name leaves behind the pleasant fragrance of a good reputation or the foul stench of a bad reputation. So the day of death is better if one has developed a good reputation for oneself. How does one develop a good reputation? Well, by living a wiser or a wise life. Honesty, integrity, and generosity in life are more valuable than an expensive funeral. Expensive funeral doesn't do anything for a person. But at that funeral, if the reputation, the name, so to speak, is one that brings forth the fact that one has been honest, that one has had integrity, that one was generous, and all of the qualities that one can see in a person's life is certainly more valuable than the cost of the casket or the cost of the flowers or whatever it might be. Think of this. Judas Iscariot was born, and he was given the good name Judah, which means praise. But by the time Jesus died, he turned that honorable name into something shameful. So his death was important, his life was important, how he started out was not as important, because the name that he had turned into a reputation of being a traitor to the God who lived in the person of Jesus Christ. So, the question we all need to ask ourselves, and that I ask you today, is, how does your reputation smell today? What kind of fragrance are you, by your life, giving off? What do people... A good question to ask is, what do you think people think about you? What kind of a person do they see when they see you? What qualities do they see that are important? Solomon says it's important to think about that. Solomon says, look at your reputation. What are you known for? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Your life is constantly giving off an aroma of fragrance. What are people smelling? All right, verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning. Notice, it is better. Verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment. Verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. So again, this is looking down the corridors of time to the end of life. It's better, Solomon says, to go to a house of mourning. Well, we know where that is. That house of mourning is a funeral parlor, and or a where a funeral would take place. Solomon is saying it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. We don't often think of it that way, but this is what he's saying, and he's going to tell us why. At a funeral, people listen much better than they do at weddings. I've done funerals, I've done weddings. Very frankly, I prefer to speak at a funeral because you have the full attention of people. People are usually in deep thought. And Solomon tells us that there are benefits to going to a funeral. There are benefits to sorrow. There are benefits to mourning. You see, death has the potential to awaken us spiritually. Sorrow makes us think about life, its meaning, and our priorities. You know what? A party rarely does that. Sorrow and suffering often brings one to God, while pleasure seldom does. I can think of people that have come to Christ at funerals, but have not done so at weddings or at parties. Going to a party can produce some existential happiness. Yeah, we agree with that. But what a party cannot do, it cannot produce wisdom. Wise people go to funerals and they pay attention. wise people see themselves in the casket. Wise people think about the shortness of life. Wise people number their days and make the most of their time. Wise people see that there is still time to examine their lives, to make changes, to confess sin, and to plan ahead to invest their lives for eternity. Let me give you what I call the 10,000 rule. There were many years ago, Vernon Grounds, most of you probably don't know who Vernon Grounds is. Vernon Grounds is the past president of Denver Seminary in Denver, Colorado. But Vernon Grounds said this: when approaching any important decision, he says, you should ask, what difference will this make in 10,000 years? 99% of what you worried about this past week won't matter 3 weeks from now, much less 10,000 years from now. In the year 3234, if the Lord should tarry, it won't matter where you went to college or what kind of car you drove. But what will matter is that you have decided to take God seriously in every area of your life and make your life count for eternity. All these trivial, piddly details, Vernon Ground says, that just soak up so much energy will in that day be seen for what they really are. Trivial, piddly details. End quote. So every funeral, Solomon is really saying here, anticipates your own funeral. When you see a funeral, when you go to a funeral, when you hear about a funeral, what should click in your mind is, someday that is going to be me. So the basic reason the adverse situation is better is because it makes us thoughtful and it develops wisdom in us. Verse 3, Solomon continues on, same kind of line of thinking. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. We don't reflect on life and gain wisdom when we are laughing. That's why sorrow is better than laughter. We only do so when we are in sorrow. That's when we reflect on life, just like in the funeral that we would go to. Sorrow can do more for the heart because it provokes us to thought, and thought produces wisdom. That's how you gain wisdom. Someone that we would consider a wise person is someone who has spent a lot of time thinking through things, thinking about the implication of things, and therefore has gained wisdom as to how to handle various situations and how to look at things that confront us in this world. The last part, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy, literally in the Hebrew is, for when a face is sad, it is better for the heart. It is better for the heart when a face is sad, because that means that the heart is contemplating, it is thinking about life and how we approach it. It produces wisdom. That's why. Verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's in the funeral home. While the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. This is someone, Solomon is talking about here, who is thinking about death and the end of life, because that's exactly why you are at a funeral. because you are thinking about death. You are thinking about the end of life for the person that has passed away. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's like the old churches that were built in New England. In fact, if you were to visit old churches in New England, you would notice that many of them have a cemetery in the churchyard. And what's interesting is the windows in the sanctuary are filled with clear rather than stained glass. And the reason for that is so that the pastor would see the graveyard as he preached. So as he communicated his message to the congregation, a very serious message was being communicated to him. And that's why they constructed their church buildings with see-through windows. They wanted their pastors to be continually reminded of the seriousness of their calling. Everyone who sat in the pews before them each Sunday would eventually fill a place in the cemetery and ultimately stand before God to be judged. Those were people that thought through the wisdom in the house of mourning, the wisdom of a graveyard and looking at a graveyard and looking at death and what the implications are to us. The wise see a need to be thoughtful, to reflect on life. How much time do I have? Do I have the assurance of my salvation? Am I making my life count for God? Am I dealing with the sin in my life? How am I handling temptation? What does death teach me? What if it were me who had just died? What about my friends, relatives, children, parents, who will all die one day? Do they know Christ? Where do I need to make changes? You see, fools think only of the pleasure that makes them feel good. They're the ones that are thinking, boy, I love to party. Boy, everyone here at this party is laughing. This is a blast. Let's keep drinking. I'm getting high. Turn up the music. The food is great. Ooh, I feel so good. See the contrast between the two? See the contrast of what you're thinking about at a funeral versus what you're thinking about at a house of pleasure, at a party? Totally different. So thinking about death can be a good thing. Consider a guy by the name of Alfred Noble. And imagine the fact that reading your own obituary. Alfred Noble had that opportunity. Around the turn of the 20th century, Noble's brother passed away. Alfred picked up his morning paper the next day to see what was written about his brother and was stunned to discover his own obituary. The paper mistakenly printed that Alfred had died, describing him as the inventor of dynamite. Noble realized the legacy he was leaving was associated with death and destruction. But Alfred had a second chance to rewrite his legacy because this wasn't his obituary in the paper. With input from friends, he decided to invest some of his wealth to honor those who furthered the cause of peace in the world. Today, many know that Noble invented dynamite, but he is better known for another of his creations, and that is the Nobel Peace Prize. Alfred Nobel thought about his own death and as a result of thinking about his own death, it changed his life. Verse 5, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. And then verse 6 along with it, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. So let's take a look at these two verses that go together. For many people, it says here that it is better for people to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. You know, not many people like a rebuke, but God has sent the wise man with the rebuke. He has sent him to improve our lives. So rebuking is a benefit to us. It is something we probably need to hear that someone is going to tell us. And it is necessary for our improvement. But notice the last part of this verse says that then for one to listen to the song of fools. So this praise that is coming from a fool. The words listen to the song of fools means these fools are speaking praise, or even better, flattery. So we all like to hear words of praise given to us. However, it is better to get corrected, Solomon says, than it is to get praise. Notice it is better. This is a betterment in our life, is to get corrected or rebuked than it is to get praise or flattery, because that's being given in an insincere way and does us no good whatsoever. Then verse 6 says, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. So in verse 6, he's given us an example of what he's just said in verse 5. The thorn bushes were the kindling. They were sticks, so to speak, used to start a fire under a cooking pot. That's what they used them for back in that day. We do the same thing today. If you're out camping, you're in the woods someplace up north, the BWCA, wherever, you're going to build a fire. You don't try and build a fire and put one great big log down there and try and get that on fire. What you do is that you find some kindling, some sticks, and you use something to even perhaps smaller than that, some bark, dried out bark, or some paper that you have along with you or whatever. You start that, you put the kindling on top of it, that starts quickly. And when that burns, just like these thorn bushes, it crackles. It snaps and crackles. And Solomon is saying, this is like the laughter of the fool. The thorn bushes were the kindling used to start a fire under a cooking pot. The kindling crackled as it caught fire, but it burned out quickly so that it was no use in heating the pot, because it was just gone very quickly. So Solomon is saying that the humor and the laughter of fools possesses an equally fleeting benefit. It is useless. Word for futility here. It doesn't develop anything in you. It makes a lot of noise, but it doesn't do anything for you. Laughter is that way. You hear laughter, you'd rather be around laughter. That's fine, but it doesn't do anything for you, as opposed to rebuke and correction. So futility here is meaning useless. It is a useless thing. Doesn't do anything. Therefore, it is better to receive a rebuke from a wise man than to constantly be flattered by fools. Verse 7, for the oppression makes a wise man mad, but a bribe corrupts the heart. Both oppression and bribery seem like simple solutions and are quick fixes to adversity. When you face adversity, Solomon is saying there's a couple of things you can do, which aren't right, but they are things you can do. You can oppress people, use people because of the authority you might have over them to escape or to get out of the adversity, or you may give or accept a bribe. So men become impatient and use their authority to oppress others as a way of dealing with adversity. And by doing that, his reputation, which is what we're talking about here, going back to verse 1, will be destroyed, and he will become a madman, a crazy fool for doing that. Remember this, easy routes become expensive detours. So you may oppress, which may in turn lead to a bribe. Bribes are given to hurt those who tell the truth and help those who oppose it. So taking a bribe reveals a lot about the heart of man. And doing so, as it says here, corrupts the heart. You know, everyone has a price, but those who are truly wise cannot be bought at any price. And the question is, how much can you be bought for? There's a story which I think I've shared before about this man and woman who were at a dinner party, and they were spending the evening chatting and talking and so on, and this man became very enamored with this woman that he was talking to, and the feeling was likewise coming back from her towards him. And towards the end of the evening, he looked her straight in the eye and he said to her, "Would you go to bed with me tonight for $10,000? And she kind of blushed and she said, "Well, yes, I will." And he said, "Will you do it for a dollar?" At that, she gasped. She dropped back and she said, "What do you think I am?" And he said to her, "We've already determined that. We're just trying to settle on a price." That's our question. What can you be bought for? What's your price? What will you sell yourself out for? What will you receive a bribe for? The answer to this is to be patient, and God will provide the solution. You don't have to oppress people, abuse people, take advantage of people, order people around in order to accomplish something. You don't need to give a bribe, accept a bribe. God will provide the solution, and the man will preserve, and you will preserve, your reputation out of it all. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Again, this goes along with what's just been said in verse 7. Difficult matters that we all go through make the endings better than the beginnings. We've all gone through things. We started out, we have grabbed our heads and said, "How am I going to make it through this?" And it was a difficult thing. But in the end, it was a sweet outcome. And that's what Solomon is saying here. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. And going along with that, patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. So we say, what is the key to getting through an adversity, something that's difficult? Right now we're going through the coronavirus, very difficult time. How do we get through it? Solomon is saying here, patience. Better is length, literally, the Hebrew reads, better is length of spirit than the height of spirit. Height, of course, is talking about being proud, haughtiness of spirit. Patience of spirit is the length of our spirit. Proud people are impatient because they think they're too important to have to wait for something. And that's our society in which we live. We are short today on making it through the long haul. We want everything instantly. We live in a microwave society. Well, that's not how God sees things. God is interested in character development, so He will test our patience to develop perseverance. We all know this. We've all heard it before. Life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. We're in it for the long haul. God is building patience in us so that we will go the distance. Charles Spurgeon has said, quote, "My Christian friend, the very worst thing that can happen to you can very well be the very best thing that can happen to you. But, notice this, it will take some time for you to see it," end quote. Ooh, those are good words. Those are good words. Richard Hendricks says, "Second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter," end quote. Verse 9, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." All right, Solomon continues on with this thought that he has been talking about in the last two verses. Adversity that we face can lead to impatience, which we just talked about is a virtue we all need to strive for, patience. But adversity can lead to impatience. We don't like to go through the adversity. We get impatient. And when we get impatient, that can lead to anger. And we can get mad. We can get upset at the situation that we're in. You see, we want prosperity from God, but we don't want adversity. But if we get angry, we only reveal that we are not accepting adversity from God. That's what's so remarkable about Job. He goes through all this adversity, everything that's coming upon him, everything that's been taken away from him. And in chapter 2 and verse 10, when all this has come down on him, Job says this, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" That is such a great statement. That is such a great question that he is posing. He's saying, I have received a lot of good things from God. I have taken those from His hand. And now He has given me adversity. How can I accept one thing from God and not accept the other? You see, the fool is not living in reality. In reality, both prosperity and adversity come from God, and both are for our own good. Anger, on the other hand, will destroy your reputation before both God and men. If you are an impatient person, if you are get angry in life, and people see that, this is your reputation. This is what you're known for. This is a person who flies off the handle. This is a person who has a short fuse. This is a person who can't wait and gets very angry and blows their cork over whatever situation that they are in. They cannot accept it. So it is not other people or God that is the problem. It is your response to adversity from God that is the problem. I hope you caught that. Because so many times we say, well, God is the one that brought this on. Therefore, God is the problem. And God is saying, look, I'm not the problem. Yes, I brought this on, but how are you going to respond to it? That can be the problem. If you're impatient, if you're angry, if you lose it over the situation that you're in, that's the problem. He has provided all the resources that we need in order to get through every adversity, get through every problem. If we make use of those resources, the power of the Holy Spirit, claiming the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God, we will make it through whatever comes our way. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. You see, adversity tempts us to live in the past, doesn't it? You go through hard things, difficult things, even the coronavirus. And you look back and you say, boy, just think 6 months ago what it was like. Or you might think back in your life of something that you're going through at work or health-wise or whatever, and you look back and you say, oh, I was just back in the good old days. You see, the fool wishes for a return to the past where things, as he sees them, surely were better than they are in the present. You see, as someone has said, the good old days are the combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. We forgot that in those good old days and those good things that we remember, along with those things, we were also going through difficult things. And we imagine that we were only going through good things. But Solomon is saying, your memory is short. You don't remember the things that were difficult that you were going through. This is called selective memory. We're only selecting out the good things in our past to think about and to wish we were in that situation. You see, we are living today, and the plan of God is for today. And we must live in His plan today. Over and over again, Scripture tells us, today is the day of our salvation. Today is the day we need to make our lives count for Christ. So it's not from wisdom that you ask about this, Solomon says, that you ask to go back to former days. Joseph Balak, who was a Victorian essayist, says this, quote, while you were dreaming of the future or regretting the past, the present, which is all you have, slips from you and is gone, end quote. Verse 11, wisdom along with an inheritance is good, an advantage to those who see the sun. The word good here is the Hebrew word tob, T-O-W-B. And it is a word which can mean good, but it also can mean better, it can mean glad, it can mean joyful. Wisdom, so I would take that translation of better and I would plug it in here and I would translate this verse this way then. Wisdom is better than an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. So rather than along with, I see that wisdom he is saying here, which goes along with the theme of what he's been saying, wisdom is better than an inheritance. In fact, this word tob is the word that's being used for better in the past verses where we have seen that this is better than that. He is using this word tob, and now we come to verse 11. And I think in understanding this, it is important to understand this verse in terms of a better than. Wisdom is better than an inheritance, and it is an advantage to those who see the sun. Now, why is he saying this? Well, wisdom comes to someone as a result of gaining knowledge and understanding from God. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. He's the one that gives us wisdom. And from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So that wisdom comes to someone as a result of gaining knowledge and understanding. And how is he getting this from God? As God teaches him throughout his life. Those who see the Son are those who are the living. We who are alive today, and the sun is out, we see the Son. And so he is talking to those who are living, and it is an advantage to them to pursue wisdom, to pursue God, and God teaching us and giving us understanding and knowledge, and that's even better than an inheritance. It is better to pursue wisdom than an inheritance which can be short-lived and squandered and nothing to show for it. That doesn't happen with wisdom. Once you acquire wisdom, you will always use wisdom. It will be with you forever. It will not be lost. Verse 12, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So now here is a comparison being made of wisdom to money. And it's saying both provide protection. So wisdom is like money in that it serves as protection against adversity. So if you have an adverse situation, for instance, you lose your job or whatever, if you have saved up a certain amount of money, that provides a certain amount of protection. Wisdom, in even a greater way, provides protection in times of adversity because it will help you to think and to act based on the knowledge and understanding that you have gained in your life. Money may run out, but wisdom won't. Biblical wisdom involves right teaching, which is knowledge from Scripture, that produces right thinking, resulting in right choices that make for right living. Let me give that to you again. Biblical wisdom involves right teaching, knowledge from Scripture, you being taught the Word, that produces right thinking in your mind, and that results in right choices, which in turn results in right living. And the right living protects you in a time of adversity. Wisdom is the skill to live well, and to live well is to accept adversity and prosperity as coming from the hand of God. And this is a prelude now into the last two verses that we're looking at today. This idea that to live well is to accept adversity and prosperity as coming from the hand of God. Therefore, wisdom will preserve and prolong your life. Notice again what it says. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So wisdom preserves and prolongs your life. Verse 13, Solomon says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent. Boy, this is a great verse. When I was in seminary, I think the first year I was in seminary, I had a professor, Dr. Howard, who spoke. The different professors would take different times during the week at our chapel services when the entire seminary gathered together in the chapel, and they would speak on a particular topic. And I can remember Dr. Howard choosing Ecclesiastes 7:13 is his text, and speaking on it. And I was just blown away because this was one of my first introductions and explanations of the sovereignty and providence of God and how God works in our lives. And again, it's saying here, consider, think about, Solomon is saying, the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent. So all that has been said so far about adversity and prosperity that we have looked at has been said without an explanation. It's just given us advice. It's saying better is this than that. And it's gone through all of these various verses and principles that Solomon has given to us. But now God comes into the picture. This is the first time God is mentioned here. Consider the work of God. This is the work of God, who is able to straighten what he has bent. So crookedness, or bent, as the word is translated here by the New American Standard, but crookedness comes from all those things we call adversities. These are the painful experiences, the injustices, the mistreatment, poverty, sickness, accidents, calamity, sorrow. All of these things that we would consider adversities are crooked things or bent things in the path of our lives. And this is the work of God, Solomon is saying. God does not waste sorrow or adversity. He knows the purpose for which we go through tragedy and sorrow. He has a purpose for it that he is accomplishing. And the application in the day and age in which we're living in is, therefore, don't waste your pandemic. What you're going through right now has a purpose to it. God has a purpose to it. Don't waste it. These are wonderful days to spend deep into God's Word, in communing with God in prayer, in really focusing on your relationship with Him, on being a light in your neighborhood with those that you might communicate with at a distance, practicing social distancing, whatever. Maybe you see a neighbor out talking to them. Maybe they're rattled. Maybe they're having a hard time with it. But you know, you can exhibit a calmness, a confidence that they don't have. And so you can use that. Using social media, what you communicate to others about how you're doing, how you're thinking, how you're feeling about this pandemic that you're going through. These are wonderful opportunities because, just like with a funeral, when you've got the attention of people who are thinking about something negative, something difficult, same way with the pandemic. This is difficult. This is hard for people. Alcoholism is up. Drug abuse is up. Going to psychiatrists and psychologists and so on, those appointments and so on are up. People making use of those things. People having mental problems. All of those are on the rise during this time because these are difficult times. However, this is a time, again, when you can shine forth in your pandemic, during this pandemic, before people. And it might be at a distance, it might be on the phone, it might be emailing, it might be texting, tweeting, whatever you use. But there are times and ways that you can put things out there and say things and give a testimony to the work of God in your life, because this is the work of God. So don't waste these times, either for yourself personally or for a ministry, for a chance to let your light so shine before others. God has appointed both the good, meaning the straight in this instance, and the bad, which is the bent or the crooked. He's appointed both of these circumstances for us to be in. Think about your prosperity and think about your adversity. They are both the work of God in your life. In adversity, He has not abandoned you. Hebrews 13 says He will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you always. Furthermore, who is able to change God's plan for your life? You can't change it. No one can. You can try to make your life better by correcting wrongs and relieving suffering, but you can't change the plan that He has for your life. You know, we all want an easy life, don't we? But when God has made it difficult, who is able to make it easy? So what He wants to do, He says, think about it. He says, consider it. This is the work of God. Here's three things to think about. Straight roads do not make skillful drivers. God writes straight with crooked lines. And sometimes you need a really crooked road to get your head straight. God controls all events in our lives and He designs them for good. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, we should accept everything with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Being content in every circumstance. Philippians 4:11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And I am to count it all joy to pass through times of trouble. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So you can see on the screen a straight road. Boy, it's easy to travel down a straight road. Things are going good. Cars moving along at a good speed. And away you go. And you might not notice up ahead, although in this picture, in this photo, it's hard not to notice it. But this road is going to lead to mountains. And mountains in our lives stand for adversity. It's not going to be a straight road when you get to the mountains. In fact, if you've driven in the mountains, you know it's anything but a straight road. And that's what this next photo shows. Once you get up in the mountains, it's totally different. When you're in a time of prosperity, it's totally different from a time of adversity. And you need to know how to handle the straight road, and you need to know how to handle the bent or the crooked road. God has created both of them. And you can get up into adversity. You can get up into the mountain. And you've got hairpin turns. You've got crossbacks. You've got cliffhangers on the edge. You've got all kinds of things that are totally different than the straight road. Things that you've got to pay attention to carefully. God is there to see you through these adverse times. And He is there to get you over these mountains of adversity and get you back onto the road, the straight road, the road that is much easier to drive down. Only, perhaps, to come to the next time of adversity, the next mountain that you will face. Both of these things, the straight road and the mountainous road, He has designed, and He has done it for our good. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. The great satanic lie that subtly comes at us 1,000 times a day is that we are gods. We are in charge. We can plan. We can direct. We can control. Which apart from God, if we do those things, that's just strictly humanism. We are the master of our fate, the captain of our souls. We can do anything. We can accomplish anything. Nothing is impossible. Well, with God, nothing is impossible. But apart from God, it certainly is. And Satan throws at us all the time. We're not in control. God is. God has made the day of prosperity, and He has also made the day of adversity. God has designed life to be full of the unexpected. Catch this now. So that we might realize that we do not control our future. That's what he's saying at the end of this verse. God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. That simply means you don't know the future. God designs both things. Prosperity, we're to be happy. The day of adversity, then we need to think. We need to consider that he's made them both. And because he's made them both, I have not a clue what the future holds. But I know who holds the future. He knows exactly how much and how long, when it comes to adversity, is best. So his hand is on the thermostat, how high he's going to turn the heat. But his eye is also on the thermometer. And he knows exactly how much we can take. And he's designing it all personally for you and for me. What we're going through in the coronavirus is personally designed for each one of us because he's accomplishing something in each of us. And he knows, and he won't give us so much that we can't handle it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He'll give us what we can handle. And we need to trust him and allow him to empower us to make it through times such as this. You know, for the second time in two verses here, he exhorts the reader to consider the work of God in bringing about both kinds of days in a person's life. So, he's saying when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, we need to be patient. We need to consider this. God balances our lives by giving us enough blessings to keep us happy and enough burdens to keep us humble. And since man cannot see the future, he is not able to judge what might be good for him and what is not good. Did you catch that? Because we can't see the future, we don't know in the future, we're not able to judge what might be good for us now and what might not be good for us now. Consider for just a minute here the Chinese woodcutter. A wise old Chinese woodcutter lived on the troubled Mongolian border. One day his favorite horse, a beautiful white mare, jumped the fence and was seized on the other side by the enemy. His friends came to comfort him. They said, "We're so sorry about your horse. That's bad news." The Chinese woodcutter said, "Well, how do you know that it's bad news? It might be good news." A week later, the man looked out his window to see his mare returning at breakneck speed beside a beautiful stallion. He put both horses into the enclosure, and his friends came to admire the new addition. "What a beautiful horse," they said. "That's good news." Well, the Chinese woodcutter said, "Well, how do you know it's good news? It might be bad news." The next day, the man's only son decided to try the stallion. It threw him, and he landed painfully, breaking his leg. The friends made another visit, all of them sympathetic, saying, "We're so sorry about this. It's such bad news." And again, the Chinese woodcutter said, "How do you know it's bad news? It might be good news." Within a month, war erupted between China and Mongolia. Chinese recruiters came through the area, pressing all the young men into the army. And those who were pressed into the army all perished, except for the woodcutter's son, who couldn't go off to war because of his broken leg. "You see," said the woodcutter, "the things you considered good were actually bad, and the things that seemed bad were actually good." So, we are to respond accordingly by being happy when it's a day of prosperity, and we are to be thoughtful when it's a day of adversity. If we are able to accept this and live this way when we come to the day of our death, we will be pleasing to God and leave behind a good reputation that will have continuing influence. I close with a verse from the song Day by Day, and it reads, "Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Now listen, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment," in other words, what He's given me, prosperity or adversity, "I've no cause for worry or for fear." Let's close in prayer. Father, today we thank You for these wise, wise words that Solomon has passed on to us. These are so wonderful. They are so refreshing to our hearts and to our souls. Father, we desire to be better. We desire to make choices that are better. And the things that we often think are better for us or are good for us may actually be not those things which are good for us or are the better things for us. So we need to take a look at our reputations. We need to take a look at our lives, at death, at what funerals provide for us, as to the thoughtfulness of the things we need to consider, of mourning, of sorrow, and what that does for us in our lives. Solomon has, in this passage, turned our thinking upside down and all around as we see the things that make an impact upon us in our lives. And in it all brings to us wisdom. And Father, we need wisdom. We need knowledge and understanding from Your Word. We live in difficult times, and the times are going to become more difficult. We're thankful that it tells us in Matthew that the gates of Hades, the gates of death, will not prevail against your church. There is nothing that will be able to snuff out your church. Your church will prevail. And the times that we go through and the difficulties that we go through and that we will be facing in the future because of the things that are happening today, Father, You will take Your Word, You will take the power of the Holy Spirit, and You will control us and You will use us, and we will come out victorious if we yield to You. Father, we just pray that we would think these things through and how they apply to our lives. That we would understand that our futures are in Your hands. The things that we would choose for our futures would totally avoid adversity. But on the other hand, they wouldn't do very much for us. So You use all these things in order to grow us, in order to make us into what You want us to be, that we in turn could be effective for You in this world, that we could let our light so shine before men that they would glorify You. There is so much that's coming into the church today, so many ideas and things, and there's so much that's getting us off course. It saddens my heart, and I know it's more than saddens your heart. So we want to keep our thinking and our minds straight. We want to keep them in your word. And we want to see this world as you see it, as a lost and fallen world that needs a Savior. And so it is to that end that we commit ourselves as we continue to study your word and see it change our lives. So we pray that you would use us now, that you would give us security, that you would give us peace, that you would give us understanding and knowledge and wisdom, and that you would use us for your glory. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.